I mean, you think about how many people today are out there making public declarations who don't mean a word of what they say. And yet you can bow your head and thank God that every time that the Lord comes to you with anything out of His Word, you know that He means what He says. Thank God for that. So John chapter 19, we're going to read the first 6 verses, and then we're going to preach a little while. And we ask that you help us pray, and you pray for us, and we're lifting you up as well. All right, John 19:1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on His head. And they put on Him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in Him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto Him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye Him and crucify Him." Now get this, how profound a statement this is. "Take Him therefore and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him." Our Father, we humbly and prayerfully ask Your help. Pray that You give us clarity of thought and the utterance of speech. And Lord, may You get glory out of what's said. We thank You for what You did for us. Thank You for what Calvary means. Thank You for the significance. Thank You for the power. Thank You, Lord, for just the availability that anyone, whosoever will, can come and take of the water of life freely. We thank You for that blessed hope and the ultimate sacrifice that was made on Calvary's cross. We pray now that as we endeavor to try to be a blessing to those that are listening, we thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight. Looking forward to being able to get together in the house of the Lord again. Lord, I so desperately desire to not have to look at my face in a screen anymore. I look forward to looking out over the congregation and the faces of the people whom You've blessed me to get to go to church with. And we pray now that You may guide us and walk with us through this passage and through this message. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right. So, whenever you start looking into this, I want to ask you this question. How is He crowned? That's something that I've had on my mind for weeks now as I've been contemplating this chapter coming up and knowing that this chapter was coming up. And I've thought about it time and time again about how is He crowned? And when I say that, I'm not talking about in the passage. I'm talking about how is He crowned in your life and in mine. How is He crowned when it comes to people seeing who it is that reigns in your life? You know, there's one thing that I have learned in the last couple of months of being stuck at home, and I don't have time to do much anything except go to work and come home, and I've had a lot of time to read and a lot of time to study and a lot of time to relearn. And now I say this, meaning exactly what I say, relearn how to have an effective, deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you something. One of the things that I have realized and one of the things that I have noticed is that the image that Jesus Christ bears inside of me and inside of you is one that the world sees. Now, He's inside of you, He's inside of me as you're a saved individual. But the thing about it is what people see coming out of us and what they hear coming out of us is a direct reflection on His testimony. It's a direct reflection on how we, in what regard, we hold Him in our lives. Now, Hebrews, the Bible says, and I'm going to give you a few verses of Scripture here. And in Hebrews, the Bible says in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who," now get this, "for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The passage is clearly showing here what we are in, John 19. This passage is clearly showing what He endured and how He was made to look for you. Now listen, how He was made to look for you is not how He looks now. In fact, the Bible says, and at the end of verse 2 there of Hebrews 12, 2, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now. He's there on the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for you and for me. But the spirit of witness that he left here whenever the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2, the Bible says that the disciples were told that they would be witnesses unto him both in Judea and into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world and of the earth. But I want to tell you something. The image of Jesus Christ that you bear inside of you is going to be reflected in what you say. It's going to be reflected in what you do. It's going to be reflected in how you act. It's going to be reflected in how you react. And the Holy Spirit of God working in you wants to do what is going to make Jesus Christ look good. In fact, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, besides dealing with the heart of a believer or a sinner about their need for salvation or repentance, or the fact that they need sealing until the day of redemption when they trust Christ as their Savior, besides that, his job and ministry in this world is to magnify and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And so inside of you is the very spirit of the one that bled and died for you, and his image is inside of you, and it is expressed by what you do, how you live, and in your daily life what you are. So then you have that. So that brings you around to the question that I've asked you: how is he crowned? How is he crowned in your life? Not just crowned. We're going to get to a few things. But how is he crowned? Isaiah chapter 50, the Bible says, verse 7. This is a very familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. It says this: "For the Lord will help me, or I shall not be confounded." This is a prayer. This is it. This is the Lord talking. This is talking about whenever he was going to be, he was talking about his Father helping him. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You know, in the passage that we just read in Hebrews 2, it says that for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He despised the shame. What shame? He was naked on the cross, and he despised shame, but he had joy before him as he went to that cross. And here he says that I would set my face like a flint and know that I shall not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the flint used to, listen, what do you use a flint for? You take a flint whenever you were in the Boy Scouts, or if you would go camping, or if you're a survivalist or whatever it is, and you can take a knife and you can take the flint and you can strike the knife against the flint and it'll cause it to spark, and you do that inside of some dry tinder and it'll begin to smolder and it'll begin to smoke, and with a little bit of help of breath from you breathing upon it, it'll ignite into a flame. And oftentimes when a person has been stranded or lost in the wilderness, a fire that could come from a flint has been the thing that saved their lives. And I want to tell you something. He set his face like a flint. But you know what happens? Whenever the flint is used in the wrong way, you know what else people use a flint for? I do. Sharpen a knife blade. You ever used a flint rock and sharpened a knife blade with it? Do you know what can happen to that knife blade if you don't use that flint rock properly? You know what'll happen? You'll dull the knife even worse than what it already is. And the Bible says that that iron sharpeneth iron, and if he does not put forth the knife to the, and if he does not whet the edge, he's going to have to put forth more effort. I know I just butchered that verse, but he's saying if you don't take a knife when it starts getting dull and you don't sharpen that thing and maintain a good edge on it, what you are doing is you're going to wind up causing yourself more work down the road, because you're going to have to do a lot more, put forth a lot more effort to get that thing sharp. And he set his face like a flint because he wanted to see a fire ignited in your and my soul. He wanted you and me, when put up against, I mean, imagine yourself being a knife blade and him the flint, and you rub alongside of him the right way, and boy, all it does is sharpen your senses spiritually and sharpen your knowledge of His Word and sharpen your ability to read His Spirit and know what direction He's turning. I mean, I thank God for some old preachers that the Lord has allowed me to be around, because one of the things that they have taught me is they have taught me how to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God, how to tell when the Holy Spirit is moving, and and how whenever you're moving in one direction and He's trying to turn you in another, to listen and be sensitive to that and know when to follow in His leadership that direction. Isn't that? But what does the treatment, now we got to get back to this, what does the treatment that we give Him do for His visage? How do other people view Him in relation to how we respond and how we treat the Lord Jesus Christ? Isaiah, he said in chapter 52, I'll go to that very quickly. Isaiah chapter 52, and he says in verse 14, And as many were astonished at His visage. Now we're talking about, let me back up a verse and I'll read this to you. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. This is how they made Him look. This is how the sin of the world made Him look for you. He took on this form, the form of a servant, and everybody mocked and belittled Him, and they took Him, and they beat Him, and they did all the, and we're going to get into that stuff in just a moment, but all the different things they did for Him, they made Him look the way that He did, and they did it for you, and they did it for me. He allowed Himself to be made to look this way for you and for me. And the Bible says that He did all this so that He could in turn help you a way that you couldn't help yourself. You were lost, without hope, and without God. And whenever He died on that cross and you received Him as your Savior, what He did is He then indwelt you. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, I tell you, there's some things that He went through. There's some things that He had to endure, all for you and me. I mean, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, mainly because I know myself. I know myself, and I know who I am, and I know what I am, and I know how I can be. And nobody knows me better than me except the Lord. The only person knows me better than I know myself is the Lord, and the devil knows me pretty good too. But other than that, don't nobody else know me like I know me. And I'm perfectly capable of standing here today and publicly testifying that I know that deep down inside of my heart I can be a rascal. Amen. And if anybody else out there feels like lying, you go ahead, because right now nobody can see you lie. But if you're listening to me this evening, you know within your heart that you're a rascal too. And the Lord loves, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad God likes rascals. I'm glad that the Lord, when He came, He didn't come to seek and to save that which was righteous. He didn't come to seek and to save that which was holy. He didn't come to seek and to save that which was already walking and talking, the right walk and the right talk. I'm glad tonight that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And boy, if there was ever one that could be lost, boy, it was me. And I'm glad today that He didn't turn around and leave the one out in the pasture and took the 99 and headed on toward the barn. I'm glad He took time to go get the one that walked out of the paddock. And I'm glad of that. He said, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Thank God. Thank God for that. All right, now let's look at some of the things that happened to him back in John 19. It says, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Scourged him. Now, Isaiah 53, that's a very famous passage when it comes to reading about the torment that come. Isaiah 53, for surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Now, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I cannot read that verse without sitting there with my hands in my head in my hands thinking, how could it please the Lord to bruise him? I mean, I've got a 2-year-old daughter, and we're beginning to get to the point now where, well, she's almost two, and we're beginning to get to the point now where we're having to correct her, and we're having to get to the point where she realizes when she does something that she shouldn't, that there is punishment. And we are trying to help her realize that, and not cruelly, by no means, but by correction, gentle correction, let her know that misbehavior and bad conduct comes with consequences. But never one time that I've had to correct her in any way, never one time have I ever done that and felt good about it and was pleased to do it. But it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Man, I tell you, I can't read Isaiah 53 without just being humbled in such a fashion as I've never been humbled before. To think about all that he went through, he was scourged. The scourging he endured, you see it again in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Boy, I tell you. Pilate taking him and having him scourged was Pilate's last effort, his last attempt to satisfy what he hoped was just bloodlust from a group of hostile people. He said, maybe if I just take him and I can just put him out here and just beat the hound out of him and cause his blood and cause the blood to start flowing, you know? If I can just get him beaten enough to where his blood will start flowing and bring him out and they can see him a mangled up mess, maybe then they'll forget about all this nonsense and I'll have him off my hands. So what did he do? Well, they took the Lord back in the judgment hall and they took a cat of nine tails. Now, there's some of you that are listening to me in audio, so you can't see what's going on. But I know there's some of you that may be watching through your video cameras. My church has seen this and they know what this is. But this is just a representation of what a cat of nine tails looked like. A cat of nine tails was a whip with a handle that was about 16 to 18 inches in length and was about the size of a broom handle, where a person could get a good grip, where the Roman soldiers and their massive hands could get a good grip and not have to lose their grip. And upon the end of this was nine strands of leather that were usually about 18 inches to 2 feet in length. And as you start at the top of this and begin to go down each individual strand, about every 6 inches to about every 6 to 7 inches, you would find a piece of stone or a piece of bone or a piece of glass or some sharpened piece of metal that would be stuck inside of each of those strands, and there would be 9 of those strands, hence the cat of 9 tails. And as they took these whips and they would wrap it around their victims as they would beat them, this whip was designed not to lash, but it was designed to grab and to hold. And as they lay it across the backs and the sides of the victims, the pieces of metal and the shards of glass and all the stuff would cling to the flesh, and then the soldiers would then have to rip the thing loose, thus creating as much damage possible with as little of effort as could be managed. Boy, ain't that a tale there, because it doesn't take a whole lot of effort to sin, but boy, it sure causes a lot of damage. It sure caused a lot of damage to the back of your Savior. It sure caused him a lot. Cat of 9 tails, I mean, it brought you healing. Can you imagine that? Him taking this across himself is what brought you healing. If you didn't need healing, why would he have endured such painful agony? Why would he have endured and went through all the torment and the agony of every bit of that? I mean, he says over in the book of Psalms, and you go to Psalms and look after 129, I think it is. Psalm 129, and you look at what the Bible says in verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. He likened that whipping and that beating to being like somebody taking a plow and sticking it in his back and plowing a row. I mean, my goodness, the damage and everything that he had to endure for me and for you. Amen? All right, but then that wasn't all. It says in verse 2, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now he's crowned. He's been beaten. Now he's being crowned. How do you crown him? How do I crown him tonight? I mean, with thorns. What were thorns? Well, according to Genesis 3 and verse 17, the Lord gave thorns as a sign of the curse on the earth for Adam's sake. He told him, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Man's sin brought thorns and thistles upon this earth. And those thorns and thistles were taken by Roman soldiers, fashioned in a crown of mockery, and placed on the head of the Son of God. So why was he crowned with thorns? Let me show you. This is not anywhere near like what thorns are over there in Jerusalem. I've seen thorns that come from Jerusalem. These thorns here are pretty long. I got this off of a hemlock many years ago. This thing's very fragile. It would break at nothing. But you see how long those thorns are. You can see it against the reflection of the white of my shirt. These things are about an inch to an inch and a half long. And I want to tell you, even though this thing is as old as it is, those thorns are still sharp. And they still hurt. And they took that and they put that on his head. And then the Bible says they took a rod and they began to beat that thing down around his brow. Why did he have to be crowned in such a fashion? Because not only did you need a healing, but you had a problem with your thoughts. Your thought life was something that you always had a problem with and trouble. So he was crowned because of your impure and unclean thoughts. That's why, how do your thoughts crown him? Ask yourself that. Ask yourself that in the regard of just today. Just today, how do your thoughts crown him? Do they crown him with glory? Or would they put a crown of thorns on his head because they're unclean and impure? Now, you won't put no crown of thorns on his head now. He endured that once. He'll never endure that again. But boy, what kind of thought life do we have? And in what way would we crown the head of the Savior with how we think now? With the way our thoughts run away with us at times. Amen. Someone tells you to follow your heart. Boy, you better not. You better not. See, Proverbs 23, the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Somebody tells you to follow your heart. You better not. You better just follow the book. And don't you worry about your heart. Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 19, that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So you better not. All right, so he was crowned. And then it says at the end of verse 2, and they put on him a purple robe. Now, purple was a color that was usually fashioned for royalty. It was something that was normally given to people that were of high esteem. Back in the day, and I just read this in some history, but back in the day, it was very difficult to get something that was dyed purple. And the way that they would get the stuff needed to dye something purple is that they would have to go to the ocean and catch a sea turtle. And they would open the shell, and something about the stuff that was on the inside of a turtle's shell would permanently dye fabric so that it would be purple. I mean, people would take grapes and they would squeeze grapes and they would soak stuff in grapes to dye the garments, but the garments would fade. And from what I've read in the histories, it said that people could take the inside stuff from a turtle, sea turtle shell, and dye a garment and it would be permanently stained purple. And it was generally worn by people that were of royalty or somebody of high regard. But they put the robe around him, a purple robe, and they put it around him. And by the time they got it on him already, that thing had begun to soak up the sinless blood of your Savior. And what it was doing was it was showing counterfeit to what was going to happen in Revelation 19. Because in Revelation 19, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, He's going to have a vesture. And the Bible says, and His vesture was dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And so in mockery, the devil has his minions, and for lack of terms, these Roman soldiers put robe around the sinless Son of God, and it begins to soak up the blood of the Son of God. How does your personal righteousness look with his image? Because the Bible says in Revelations 19:8 that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And the day you got saved, the Lord gave you a needle and thread, and He said, all right, start sewing. Because the misconception that anybody that's saved and on their way to heaven is going to receive a white robe is wrong and false. Because the Bible says that the white linen that's clean is the righteousness of the saints. The Lord told the church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, which is your and my church age group, that's the church that we're a part of, but He told them in Revelation chapter 3, and you go down and look at what He says at the, let's see, I think it's in verse 18. Yeah, that's it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. If He was going to just give you one because you're saved, why would He tell you to buy one of Him? Say, how do I buy it? You got to earn it. You earn it. Holy, clean living. Righteousness. Not the kind that you're relying on to get you to heaven. Your righteousness can't do that. Bible says, Isaiah 64 verse 6, that your righteousness is as filthy rags. You need His righteousness to get into heaven, but your righteousness will be what clothes you when you get there, because the righteousness of the saints is white linen. And that's what it is. How much protection can your clean living provide for you? Say, I need another example. All right, I'll give you another one. You go over to Ephesians and you look at Ephesians chapter 6, and you look at what he says when he's talking about the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells you in verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." He's fixing to tell you what the armor of God is. What is this stuff? It's stuff you have to put on. Right? It's a spiritual warfare. You got to put it on. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Your righteousness. What is it protecting? Your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's all connected. How do you crown him? With your thoughts. You've got to have righteous living and clean living so you protect your heart from evil things getting in there. And in so doing, his image is a righteous image to those who look at you, because when they look at you, they see somebody living right and living clean. And in so doing, when he is crowned in the image and the eyes of the people that don't know him, he's given a crown of glory and righteousness and deity, and that's how you earn gold, silver, and precious stones. But that wasn't all. They robed him. Now, this isn't in this passage in John 19, but if you go to Matthew 27 and you read that account of the crucifixion, Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says this in verse 29. "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the Bible says, and I'm not going to butcher it, but it talks about the scepter. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes from. He comes from the line of Judah. And when he returns at the end of Revelation, at the end of the Great Tribulation period, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in so being, here the devil once again mocks the Son of God. And the Roman soldiers put a reed in his hand and they begin to mock him. Because the Bible says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter signifies control. It signifies power. In the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 4, you've got the Queen Esther going in before the King Ahasuerus, and she's got a petition to be made, but she's got to stand there and wait for him to extend the golden scepter to her. And if he doesn't extend the golden scepter to her, and she took it upon herself to go into the throne room, that means a death sentence for her. Because anybody who wants to make a petition of the king, if they don't get that scepter extended, they lose their life. Go read it. And Esther steps into the presence of the king. And the king, because he loves her. See, this is his wife, the queen. And he loves her. And he extends to her the golden scepter. And she steps forward and touches the end of the golden scepter. And he says, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy petition? For it shall be granted to thee to the half of the kingdom." What is it? It's a symbol of prayer. Going in and making your petition and then waiting on God to answer. So, are you waiting on His answers? Or how do you crown Him? With what righteousness is His image compared to when it comes to your righteous living? And the scepter, the symbol of power that he's supposed to have in your life and in my life, how do we display that? By waiting on his answers. Or do we in turn not wait on the answer but say, well, like Saul, you know, Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come so they could offer the sacrifice, but Saul got ahead of himself and he said, well, the preacher ain't coming, I'll just take it on myself to do the job. Somebody's got to do it. And he did something that wasn't his to do. That's the sign of somebody that just does what they think is right. Well, I don't want to bother the Lord with this. No, you better bring you better bring everything you do before the Lord. You better bring everything. Paul said, I beseech you that first of all, supplications and prayers and thanksgiving be made for all men. All men. That don't mean you're excluded. Everybody. Supplications and prayers and giving of thanks be made for all men. So you ought to be going before Him and praying, and then when you do, you bring everything before Him and you ask a petition. And then I want you to see this. Come back to John 19. He says in verse 5, and you see His presentation. I mean, He's been scourged. He's been crowned. He's been robed. They put a reed in His hand. And now they're fixing to present Him. Verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. Behold Him beaten and crowned and robed, and bloodied, all for your viewing pleasure. Here He is. Say, oh, that's horrible. Then why is it you, when you're going down the road, and there's a car accident on the side of the highway, and the road is completely open, why do you slow down in a 55-mile-an-hour zone to 30 or 20 to get a good look at what's going on over there? Because your flesh and the desire of your heart is to look upon carnage. You want to see that stuff. Why do we sit down and flip the TV on and watch hundreds upon hundreds of murders? I mean, people are going on there and they're watching these shows. I mean, there's some show come on the other day and I had never even seen. I know they've got all these crime scene investigation shows and all of that different stuff. But listen, I had never really understood what some of these shows were about until I sat down and watched one a while back, and it was called Law and Order Special Victims Unit. And I thought, okay. And it was all about, and it was a series that was going over and over and over. And all it was about sexual assault cases where somebody had been sexually molested or assaulted or raped. And I don't know why it is, but that is a popular show and people keep watching it. Why do people keep watching that stuff? Because they like seeing the carnage. They like seeing. Say, oh, somebody told me one time, say, I like seeing them catch them people because I hate them people. If you really didn't like it as much as you thought, you'd keep your eyes away from it. Bible says, set no wicked thing before your eyes. Boy, I remember, not myself, but I've listened to preachers from back in the 40s and the 50s. And man, you talk about preaching. Those men would preach at least once a week, if not twice a week, on a television set and how wicked and evil it is. You don't hear that now. And if you did hear that now, why, you wouldn't have a preacher anywhere in a pulpit. Because they'd church every preacher that they could find. Everyone that come in, if he preached on television, they'd church him. Because they ain't going to give it up. They ain't going to quit it. Here's his presentation. Behold the man. There he is. Some people nowadays would look at a visage like that and they wouldn't even flinch. Because they look at it all the time. They see it all the time now. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to look away from. We see it all the time. But here he is. Now let me ask you this. How do you present him to a crowd? After the way you and I treat him sometimes. I'm not sitting here browbeating you, telling you you're wicked and you're not supposed to treat him this way or that way or the other way. I'm asking you, how do you treat him? How do you crown him? I mean, how do you represent him? How is he represented in your life? Say, well, I hope he's represented in this way. Well, why don't you know? See, that's the thing. We're not sure about our fellowship and our relationship with the Lord in so much that we don't know how he's represented. You ought to know how he's being represented. You ought to know that you're in fellowship with him to the point where you have no doubt how your relationship is and how he is viewed when it comes to your, when it comes to how people are looking. Well, I don't care what anybody thinks about how I look and what I do. Boy, you better be careful. You better be careful. Because even the Lord Jesus Christ took care of how his appearance was in front of people that saw him. Amen. Amen. That's right. Even if he didn't agree with what was going on, and he knew they were trying to trip him up, and he knew they were trying to catch him up in his speech and all of these things, he still did what was right. Maintained a good testimony. That's the reason they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. Presentation. Behold his life. Behold his death. Behold his enemies. There was plenty of them. Behold his friends. They were some of them, but they weren't around. Behold his influence. Boy, he impacted so many while he was there during that day. He's impacting a lot today. Behold the man. He's not some small, weak, wimpy fool. This man was a carpenter. He was a man's man. He wasn't just some little old flop. This was a man's man. He knew what a hard day's work meant. And lastly, I'm going to show you this, and we're going to close. Verse 6, And when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Crucify him. This is the final verdict. The final verdict. After four verdicts, non-guilty. That's what happened. Four times Pilate has said, he ain't guilty. I find no fault in him. This is the fourth time he said that. Quadruple jeopardy. Here the Lord is facing quadruple jeopardy. And for the fourth time, he said, I find no fault in him. What happened? Well, see, the lawbreakers, they have the law that they want to see carried out. They've got a law. They've tried him illegally according to their laws. But they've got one thing that they want to see carried out. They want him dead. But where are his rights? Where are his rights? Where are they today? I mean, the Laodicean age that you and I are in, Laodicea means the rights of the people. And everybody, they don't care. Listen, even church people, and I'm saying this because that's probably the majority of who's listening to me right now. Church people have lost sight of God's rights and no longer care about God's rights or the church's rights. They simply want their rights. I may not be able to do something for so-and-so, but I can do something for me. And that's the way they are. What about his rights? I mean, where was his right to an attorney? Huh? Where was his right to an attorney? He didn't get no representation. Nobody would step in and represent him because he was taking on something that nobody understood. How about this? What about his right to be considered innocent until proven guilty? Well, that wasn't there either. How about to call somebody? They usually put somebody under arrest. They let them call somebody. Why? Where was his right to call somebody? Oh, that's right. Everyone had fled. There would have been no one to call. Do you see what we're going into here? Do you see what happens? I mean, his final verdict is, I don't find him guilty. Take him and crucify him. No, this man hasn't done anything worthy of death. Take him and crucify him. And then the man who's condemning him to death has the gall to put his hands in a basin of water and wash his hands here and say, I'm clean of the blood of this innocent man. Well, that's dangerous ground now. How do you crown him? Every saved individual bears the image of Jesus Christ within themselves. But how is it that we're making him look? How do we make him look? Our sin made him look like it made his visage marred more than any man. I mean, he took on him from of a servant and they beat him like a slave and then they killed him like a criminal. And that's how your sin and my sin made him look. But now that he's resurrected, glorified, and magnified, and indwelling the hearts of all who have trusted him, how do we make him look now? What is his visage now? He will not be crucified anew. He will not be crucified afresh. He will not be taking any more beatings. But how do we make him look? We may not crucify him over and over, but we make his image, I think, sometimes different than what it's intended to look like. How do we crown him? I mean, how do we crown him? How do we represent his righteousness with ours? I know our righteousness will always be as filthy rags, but your life as a believer, as a saved individual, should reflect that of a saved person. I'm not saying works make you saved, nor am I saying works will keep you saved. But I am saying this, your works ought to reflect that of someone who is. You ought to live and do and act as though you are somebody who has been plunged beneath that crimson flood and you have lost all those guilty stains. It's one of my favorite hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Man, what a blessing. And then to have that, but how do we make it look? Everybody's about their image. Everybody's about how they look. Everybody worries about some people don't care. I mean, I've seen people walk into work and they're supposed to be in a position of where they dress nice and they make themselves look decent because they go in and have to deal with the public, and some of them come walking in looking like they just rolled out of bed. I guess that's the new fad, I guess. I mean, I remember whenever you'd go to the work at a bank or anywhere like that in an office, and the ladies would put on makeup and they'd fix their hair and they'd have on nice clothes. Gentlemen would comb their hair and they'd iron and press their shirt and make sure their beard, if they had facial hair, was trimmed and it looked good. And if they didn't have facial hair, they were shaved. They didn't come into work with a 5 o'clock shadow, and they didn't come in with hair all over the place. I mean, as much as everybody worries about how they look in the public eye, how many of us pay attention to how we make Jesus Christ look in the public eye? How is it we represent him? He did a real good job of representing us when he went to bat for us in the judgment hall, and he took our beating, and he took our crowning, and he took our scourging, and he took the robe that we should have had to have wore, and the reed we should have been mocked with, and then the presentation that we should have had. Behold the man, here he is. And then the condemnation when we received the final verdict and they said, crucify him. Yes, that's right. Josh Holden deserves to be crucified. He deserves to be beat. He deserves to be whooped. He deserves all of this. He deserves every bit of it. But I'll do it and I'll take it for him, because he can't go through it and maintain righteousness. So I'll go through it for him. And I'll give him my righteousness. Man. And then he tells me, now, I've took your righteousness and you have mine. Now let's see how you represent me. Whew, man. Let's see how you represent me. How do you crown him? How do you robe him? I mean, how do you present him? How does he look when expressed by you? Father, as we come before you once again, we ask for your help, ask for your blessing. We thank you again for all you've done. But Lord, the help, Lord, I'm coming before you now tonight, not just as a pastor, not just as a preacher, but I come before you as your son, one of your children, Lord, just to tell you that I'm sorry for how I've misrepresented you. And Lord, I want you to know that I'm very thankful for how you represented me. And I'm thankful for, Lord, the great burden that you took on yourself to take and be what I was. And Lord, I'm thankful to be what you are. I'm thankful that inside of eternity I'm sinless and holy. Though this flesh still commits sin, I'm glad, Lord, that in me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but Father, my soul and my body are not intact. I've been cut loose, I've been set free, and my soul is redeemed, saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I pray tonight for any that might listen, any that might hear, and I hope, Lord, that whatever we do in these days to upcome, I mean, we're hopefully getting ready to come out of this thing and to go back to a little bit of normality. But my hope is that we'll not fully return to how things have always been, because I don't want to go back to the way I used to be. I want to stay, Lord, in the light and in the fellowship and in the way that I have learned and I have had in the last couple of months. I pray for all those that have heard and listened, that they were blessed and helped in some way. And I pray, Father, that you would help us in the days to come to remember the things that you brought us through and what you walked through with us. And we thank you again, and we praise you again for all you've done and all you've given. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.